Good morning. We're glad you're here as we continue in our morning sermon series focused on growth in the second half of Ephesians. We're calling it Above and Beyond. Many of you know that. And what we began to focus on truly gets to the practical part of what we look at today of the Christian life. What's at the heart of true spiritual growth and the power of God changing our lives? And Paul has prayed, remember, in chapter 3, for Christ to dwell in us, that we'll know that great love of Christ and the fullness of God's character, as he then prays the God who is able to do above and beyond all that we ask or imagine. And then the turning point of the book came in chapter 4, verse 1. He calls us as the church and Christians to live a life worthy of the calling of all we've been given, all the riches of our inheritance in Christ. Ephesians chapter 1 to 3 focused on that. And living out this calling, spiritual growth, is what chapters 4 to 6 are all about. And walking worthy of that calling is about a life that's not perfect, but that is growing. Lived in light of all of who we are in grace, all we've been given in Christ, all we are positionally in Christ, in a way that is fleshed out in real life and lived out more and more in day-to-day experience. And this is what we call sanctification, the big word for us as Christians, which is just a big word for spiritual growth, for us growing to be Christ-like. You see, the moment you trust in Jesus Christ, if you are a believer, you are justified in God's sight by grace through faith. So that through what Christ has done on the cross alone, you are seen righteous in God's sight. You're forgiven. But then the process of sanctification, of us growing to become Christ-like in character, spiritual growth, has to take place. So walking worthy of our calling, verse 1, chapter 4, is about growing, we've seen, in that gospel truth of all we've been given in Jesus Christ, so that more and more our lives match up as we walk through this life to what Christ has given us, who we already are in Him. And that's growth. So then we saw Paul begin to show us the gifts God has given His church to make that possible. The spiritual gifts. Christ, who has ascended in victory through the cross and resurrection, has left gifts for His church, especially gifts of teaching, to equip the saints, so that as we listen to God's Word, we're all equipped, every single Christian with gifts, to serve and grow in Christ. And as everyone grows and serves, the whole church is built up. And we're all built up and growing in Christ. So Paul started in chapter 4 with the therefore. Remember? Verse 1. Therefore, live and worthy of the calling you've been given. And then Paul gives us another therefore we saw last Sunday. And that, verse 17, is a negative therefore. Therefore, he said, no longer walk like the Gentiles. You're different as a Christian. You don't walk if you're saved in Christ. You've learned Christ. You don't walk the way the lost world does. The picture, Paul pictures our before, like a before and after picture. First, what we were before we came to Christ, lost with darkened understanding, alienated from God, through the hardening of our hearts. But Paul's warning us, he did last week, that even believers can fall back into that old way of thinking. But then Paul showed us the after picture. What we have been done, has been done to us in Christ, we've been changed. We've been transformed. He says, but you have not so learned Jesus that way. You've learned Christ differently. If you're a Christian, you have trusted Christ. You have learned Christ. Christ is the truth, and the truth is Christ. And you've learned the truth that's in Jesus Christ. You've come to know Him as Savior in His truth and love. And you have turned from sin, if you're a believer. You've trusted in Him to save you and begin to change your life. And in an overall sense, a transformation took place when you believed. A total transformation began in your life as a Christian when you learned Christ. Not you didn't learn about Him, you learned Him. And you began to listen to His voice. And now, Paul says, we need to amplify that voice. We need to more and more turn out the distractions of the world's noise. But then there's another therefore. You notice all these therefores in the practical part of Ephesians? In verse 25, as this continues, Paul gives numerous examples. We started to look at them today. We read them of what it means practically to learn Christ, to walk in the newness of the life we've been given, to put off the old ways, strip off those old ways, and put on the new. And what this tells us is that, for one thing, verses 20 to 24 are not ultimately or foundationally about our putting off old ways and putting off new ways the way that sometimes a lot of Christians tend to think about this. Now, hear me here. The Christian life, the way we grow, is not by us volitionally in our own willpower saying, I'm going to be better every day, and I'm going to be done with that, and I'm going to do this the better way. Now, hear me here. That's not at the heart of the power to change. Yes, that is the result. Yes, that's what comes out of it. Yes, there are daily struggles. Yes, there is a putting off and putting on, but we have to understand it in the right context. Yes, there is an exchange and there are choices every day of the old for the new life, but we must not miss what is at the heart of the power to change. Hear this. First, Paul says in verse 22 to 24, what we saw last week, we've learned Christ in the overall sense. When you came to know Him as a Christian, see, otherwise it makes no sense for him to say back in verse 22, therefore you've got to put off and put on and do these things, and then say therefore again, verse 25. You see what I'm saying? Paul says when we trust Christ, we put off in the ultimate sense the old man, being renewed in our minds, which is in the continual tense, the verb there, and we put on the new man in the overall sense, created in Christ to walk in holiness and righteousness. That's the verses before what we read. The Greek tenses of putting off and putting on show us this. They are in what's called the aorist tense, showing an once and off event, a once and for all event with continuing effects into the present and future. That's what we did when we first came to Christ. What this means is that these practical exchanges in verses 25 to 32 are all flowing out of that overall putting off we did and putting on when we learned Christ, when we came to Him. And now, hear this, as we walk in His Word, as we are equipped and taught, as our minds are renewed knowing who we are in Christ, as we grow in Him knowing who we already are in Jesus, having put off the old way, put on the new life in Christ, then more and more as our minds are renewed, what ought to be happening is we're shedding off those old ways, stripping off those old clothes of what our old life was. Like a snake shedding its skin, not to call you or I a snake. But you hear what I'm saying here. That's what ought to be happening. As we live out of the reality in God's Word of who we are, we're not that old person. We're who Christ has made us to be, and so we put off the old and we walk into the newness of life, being renewed in our minds through the equipping of the Word of God and through knowing who we are in Jesus Christ. You see, this is the way the transformation happens. This is the only way we change. You see, we've got to understand that that's the way these practical areas are laid out too. If you look here, there's a negative, we're going to see this in all these practical areas. There's a negative, put off the old sinful pattern, and there's a positive, put on the new behavior, but they are all grounded in a motivation. That's the renewing of our minds. Paul's making that point. All through with truth, with anger, actions, speech, all we're going to see, even with the summary at the end of not grieving the Spirit by our sinful words and all our actions of bitterness, anger, wrath, fisticuffs. That's clamor. You know, all these things that we're to put away in all of these and many, many more. What's the motivation? Well, there's two main motivations. We're going to see this next week. Not to grieve the Spirit of God who sealed you for the day of redemption. And that we're to be compassionate, tender-hearted, forgiving as Christ has forgiven us. The point is, overcoming your sin and my sin, maturing in Christ, transformation is grounded in what has already happened when we trusted Christ, we learned Him, we put off the old, and by grace we put on a new life in Jesus through His work. And this began the process of the renewal of our thinking. And that is why Paul undergirds every single practical exchange and action with biblical motivation. We'll see at the very heart of that, as we'll see next week, is that we're not to grieve the Spirit who lives in us, who's redeemed us for the day of redemption, sealed us, and we're to follow the model of the Son of God in love and imitate the Father, the God of love. Why is this important? Because Paul is aiming, get this, if you want to see change in our lives and growth, he's dealing with the heart of the matter. Paul deals with specific areas, yes, but he ends up saying, put off all these sinful ways, which implies there are many other ways of putting off and putting on than what he even says here. These are important. We tend to look at the specific choices of our Christian lives, you know, and well, should I do that? Should I do this? Is this right? That's all important, but Paul is dealing with the crucial areas of truth and our emotions, our anger, how we use our time, our actions. All these things we'll see. All these things that affect other people and especially other believers. Because as we grow in knowing His loving character and dying to the old ways and knowing who we are in Christ, our mind is renewed. He will lead us more and more in the specific applications, the specific choices. Are we growing in this? Someone said, Paul provides the application, but the reason also, and the reasons ultimately have to do with relationships. We show our love for God. We know this, don't we? But the way we really show our love for God is as we show our love for others. Especially in the body of Christ. This is when we're growing. And Paul, notice, he always will tell us, we're not just to put off the old ways, but to be putting on the new. If change is going to come. It's like weeding your garden. You're not going to go out there and weed some area in your yard, you know, for a garden, and then, you know, not put anything there, right? And you're not going to try to plant a garden, right? Plant seeds without doing the weeding first. But you're certainly going to not just weed it up and then not do anything. It's together. Stott says, it's not enough to put off the old rags. We have to put on the new garments. It's not enough to give up lying and stealing and losing our temper unless we're also growing to speak in the truth, to work hard, and to be kind to people. And see, if we're not growing in the renewal of our mind and who we are in Christ, in this putting off and putting on, it's not going to last. We're going to revert back to the old ways very easily, as we often see in our Christian lives. And so as Christ is renewing our minds, we grow in godliness, not simply saying no to the bad, but yes to the good, based on who we are in Jesus Christ. And so as our minds learn who we are in Christ through the Word of God, we gradually, progressively strip off the old ways, the old life, like old skin, and we gradually, progressively are putting on that new life created in Christ Jesus, that God has, what He's done for us in Jesus Christ. We're new creations in Christ. As we get in the Word, we grow gradually more and more like Him, and we're changed, and we live in that reality. And Paul wants us to see the power, folks, get this, of the transformed life, what the gospel alone can do. Never underestimate how powerful that miraculous transformation is in a person's life. Philip said it especially glorifies God when those aspects of our sinful old nature that were most obnoxious become the most gracious aspects of our new character. And God brings this change. When there's a man, maybe you were this way, or you know someone who was filthy in their language, and now through Christ, their words have been changed with goodness and good, helpful words. What a powerful thing. Nothing witnesses to the glory of God greater than that. Am I right about that? It's amazing, isn't it? You know, someone who was greedy before and you knew them, and then they're changed through the gospel and now they're one of the most generous people you've ever come to know. Swindoll said, Paul gives a number of contrasts between the old and the new. And I think it's important what he says here, though, as we put off the old wardrobe, put on the new wardrobe, or the old rags and the new wardrobe. We're redeemed in Christ, but until we're clothed one day in heaven with glorified, sinless bodies, we must have a constant, consistent putting off and putting on the new through our choices, through being renewed in our minds. So what does this look like? Paul, we're going to start to look at it today. Paul wants to flesh this out for us in the Christian life as we grow. What does it look like for us to grow in Christ on the ground level as we work, as we serve? What do these exchanges really look like from the old for the new? Stripping off the old rags, putting on the new. Number one, verse 25, you see it on your outline. Start with the truth. Start with the truth. Verse 25. The first practical area, we exchange the old for the new. So the old life we've been saved from is replaced more and more by the new life Christ came to give us is in truth. Again, in view of what has happened, Paul's saying, you've been saved, you put off the old, you put on the new. Therefore, verse 25, put away all falsehood, all lying. Instead, you should speak truthfully, each of you, to your neighbor. The point here is that we start with truth, which we know, Paul's already told us, this is the gospel truth. But here he's saying that ought to result in truth-telling, in honesty in the community. We start with the gospel truth, which is foundational to telling the truth to one another in the community of Christ, of being honest, of not having lies of any kind, of stripping off that old man of the lies in the world and walking in newness of life, telling truth to each other. The neighbor here especially is the Christian, though we're not to lie to anybody, obviously. In other words, Paul has told us in Ephesians we're saved in the truth, right? That's in Jesus Christ. We've already been saved. We're in Him. The truth that's in Jesus, going back to verse 22, 24. We're not like the lost in their ignorance, right? In the darkness of the truth. They're ignorant of the truth. We, as Christians, know the truth that's in Jesus, that we were sinful. We're only saved by grace. And we knew we could not hide that from God, but that in Christ, God has come to give us truth about ourselves, about our sin, about our need for grace, so that us turning from our sin, when we did that, we came to the truth in Jesus, we turned from living in deception and the lies of the world and our sin before God Almighty, before Jesus, and we trusted in Him, and we know the truth, and as Jesus said, you'll know the truth, and it will set you free. We've come to know Him. The gospel, God's word, is truth. And Jesus is the truth, and we've been saved by the truth that's in Jesus to know Him who is the truth and then walk in that truth. This is foundational. We have to start with truth. Paul has told us the church only grows as we are each taught the gospel truth, equipped in the truth of the gospel. And he'll later give the first piece of the armor of God. Remember those, the armor of God? What's the first piece that holds the whole armor together? The belt of truth. Truth. This is Paul's point. Therefore, because we've come to learn Jesus who is the truth in the Word of God, we've come to Jesus putting off our old way of the world, living in sin and deception. We've come honestly before God. We've turned away from lies and that lifestyle, surrendering to Him, being forgiven, to walk in a newness of life with Him, Jesus, who is the truth. Therefore, put off all lying. More and more that old way ought to be stripped off like old dirty clothes, torn up clothes. First, there's a negative. You see this? Put off lying. This old man of the old way of lying and deception has got to be consistently stripped off. The commandment, remember, in the Ten Commandments, God tells us not to lie. We know that's a core truth in the Bible, right? To not bear false witness. But what is covered here? See, what Paul is saying, I think, is that Christians, the church, who are the pillar and foundation of the truth, we're a group of individuals who've been saved from the old ways of deception and deception about our own sin, which is at the heart of the world and sin. Is deception and lies. And Paul is talking here, folks, about one of the core default sins, deception, we tend to revert back to. That while we live in this world, we're going to have to fight this battle. Even though we have new life and we know the truth, This is the heart of this wicked world. Jesus said about the devil, he's a liar, and when he lies, he speaks his own language. And that's what we came out of. But he's saying here, this is what we've been saved out of through the truth we've learned in Jesus Christ, coming to know Him. We've come face to face with our sin, knowing God's grace, that we're forgiven, and we know Him who is the truth, with honesty before Him. We've come to know Him who is the truth and have new life. So, what's he talking about, though? I think, well, Paul's talking, obviously, about all forms of deception, blatant lies, slander, that destroy people's reputation, when we easily sometimes misrepresent what others are, making them worse than they really are in other people's minds to destroy and hurt or to get our way. Or we make ourselves look so great, better than we really are. It's like the baker who suspected the farmer was supplying his butter, he was giving him short weight. He was cheating him. And his suspicions were confirmed when he carefully checked the weight one time for several days. And incensed, the baker had this farmer arrested. But the judge threw this case out when the farmer explained that he had no scales of his own, so he had used a couple of the 1 pound loaves of bread he bought from the baker. And they were both crooks. But this is the way of the world, isn't it? Deception's all around us in our world, isn't it? And what we see and hear in the ads that tell us, if you'll just use this certain whitening toothpaste, you'll be like a model, you know? Drive this kind of car and everyone will like you. Oh, it doesn't really matter, you know, if it's really true. It's what they see. That's what the world says. It's image. I remember one time years ago, there was this case of a Subway sub in America that wasn't actually a foot long. And it was all this discussion of, is it really a foot long? You know, they're cheating us. You know, oh, what's the big deal? They might have thought, just a little bit less. The world says that. Chapel calls it the pressure to gain advantages and to avoid consequences. And there always will be this temptation for us, even as Christians in this world, to go back to that old way, to color the truth, to tell a little white lie, to misrepresent ourselves. And someone said lying is always an ally to our sin, and we can easily go back to it because we like to do it because we can cover up and continue sinning in what we're doing by our lying, by our deception. But 1 John tells us, chapter 1, if you look there, if we walk in the light as God is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of His Son, Jesus Christ, cleanses us of all of our sins. So if we'll look to Christ, if we'll look to Him and confess our sins, at times we have to confess our sins to one another, there's grace in that. I was reading about the story of this town in turmoil years ago because the principal and the guidance counselor gave an entire class the answers to the test to enhance their uni entrance exam scores. But we know it can show up in the church. It does, doesn't it? When Christians speak of what they don't know, really. Or they flatter you, or you flatter, or they lie with slander, with gossip, or they twist the truth to get their way. And when they don't really know the truth about things, this dishonesty is seen in how we present ourselves, and we hide who we really are, or we try to bring glory to ourselves by what we say. Falsehood. He says, putting away all falsehood, all lying. And it's all tempting, isn't it, when it deals with our tax returns, our due dates, our car trades. I remember one time right before I was a Christian, I was selling ad space, and how easy it was to leave out minor details when you got close to closing the sale. And man, if you just, oh, well, that won't really matter. And if you tell them, well, that might stop you from getting the sale. You needed to make money. And it was easy to fall into that. But Paul says, you've been taken out of that old way. Paul says, putting away lying. You're a new creation in Christ. He quotes from Zechariah 8:16 here. But let each one of you speak truth. We're to speak the gospel truth, but we are also to grow into a community of truth telling and honesty. And the neighbor here, of course, is talking about Christians, but we shouldn't lie to the lost around us either. We have no witness when we live that way as well. So having given the negative, notice this, what I said earlier, to put off, strip off this old way, and the positive, you walk in this, he grounds it in a motivation. Do you see it here? Through the renewal of our thinking, what's the motivation here? Why? Paul drives home this one in our thinking, the big picture. We are members of one another. We're in the body of Christ. Now, the reality is, we as the church have a witness as the pillar and foundation of the truth. And if there's deception and we don't have honesty, we'll have no trust together, but we'll have no witness in the community if people don't see us as Christians as those who are honest. No matter what, if they lie, they won't accept us or they'll turn from us if we lie. But here Paul uses the body imagery he's been using in Ephesians, so we'll see how important truth-telling really is. As John Stott said, a lie is a stab into the very vitals of the body of Christ. We're members of one another. If your body, your human body, your nervous system lies to the other systems of your body, what's going to happen? You're going to have destruction. You're going to have disease. If your nervous system tells you one thing and you're supposed to go this way, you go the other way, you'll be in an accident. You'll step off of a cliff. You can't make it without honesty in your human body. So we're saved together through the truth that's in Jesus. That's the foundation of who we are and why we're brought together in Him as one body and the truth in Jesus. And so we are to put off lying. We're members of one body. If your physical eye lies to your physical hands or your ear, it's going to be bad, isn't it? Think about what happens if your eye doesn't communicate today the truth of a hot stove when you're making lunch. You get a burned hand. MacArthur said, if our brain were suddenly to start giving false signals to our feet, we might stumble in front of a truck in town. If the brain falsely reports hot water versus cold, we might be frozen or we might be burned or scalded. If our eyes decided, he said, to send false signals to our brain that a dangerous curve lie in the road ahead, but it's actually appears straight, we might go off the side of the road. We can't have community and function without the truth. Based on the truth in Jesus, speaking the truth together in love, we will not grow, we will not function without it. We are members of one body, connected together in the truth, Jesus, and truth-telling is essential. Because without the truth, we know this, don't we? But we forget sometimes in the heat of the battle. Without truth, there's no trust. We're built on the truth in Christ, but if we're not growing in truth together, we won't trust one another. We won't be able to serve one another. We won't be able to give to one another and grow together and be built up as the body of Christ. And we won't have a ministry and mission in the community if we're not growing in truth. So that's the motivation. We're members of one body. Number two, stay under God's control. Verse 26 to 27. The second practical area we exchange the old for the new for is in 26 to 27. This old life is exchanged and replaced by the new life, and this one is with self-control. The practical replacement, exchanging the old for the new, is here. We must start with the truth, yes, but then we must stay under God's control, yielded to Him, growing in self-control. And here you see, in a way, the positive one first, essentially that we're to be angry. We're to aim for godly anger. That's the first one. He kind of puts the positive first, then the negative. But don't sin in your anger. Don't let the sun go down on your anger. And the goal is that we grow in godly anger, in righteous anger, as we're guarded against the easy thing we do, going into sinful anger. That's where we tend to revert to. Why? The motivation, verse 27, undergirding this change of anger, in the renewal of our mind, verse 27, is we don't want to give the devil the wedge, a foothold, an opportunity for him to take those things in our hearts and take us so far away from the truth and from growth together. The point seems to be we're built in the truth, right? And the truth in Jesus and growing together in truth-telling, but we're works in progress. So as we live in this world, as the church, we're going to have to deal with this. And we're going to see sin, and we're going to be angry, and sin can go easily out of control. So we start with the truth, yes, but we must stay under Christ's control. Philip said, putting off the old man and putting on the new here involves growing as our minds are renewed and a determination to not give in to sinful anger, but to grow actually in godly anger. So we want God to produce in us this positive, to be angry. But the reality is we can easily give in and we can't give in to this sinful anger that tends to be our way. That's the problem, that we go to that. In other words, anger, though very dangerous, yes, often leading to sin for us as humans, is not sinful in and of itself. It's an emotion that is human, one that God Himself expresses without sin. So Paul quotes Psalm 4 here, if you were to look it up, as David is lying on his bed in Psalm 4, essentially hurt by the sins of others, and as he reflects on his bed, he is reminded that while he might be angry, yes, he's to be angry, but not to sin. How easy it is to go into sinfulness, but it also tells us there is a righteous indignation, anger that Christians, true Christians, are going to grow in. It doesn't feel like it's easy to grow in that, but we will. It's a focused anger, not focused on the people and their sin, and not personal about what it's doing to us, but purposeful, based on sin, based on who we are in Christ. And this is true about anger, that as we develop that anger against our own sin, against the sin of the world, it includes not only sins done against us, but especially the sins done against others, and especially in the church, that we grow in that. So that when there is not truth in the body, and we see that, it hurts us. And often the way it can be dealt with is when there is a godly anger in Christians in the right way. Christ-like anger, under God's direction, that is rightly expressed. I remember reading one time, I can't remember the circumstances, this Christian so upset over sin against other believers that he bit his lip or whatever in this meeting. He was so angry about it. Sometimes we ought to be, you know, Christians, we can tend to be, though, can't we, apathetic over sin, to not get angry when we should, when we ought to grow in a godly anger that God works in us to move in us that is truthful and with loving action in the church and in the world. But that's the second part, really, in the whole process, right, of the putting on. Is we want to put on godly anger. But first, what do we have to deal with? The putting off. This is what we often do, isn't it? We often express it sinfully. And we've got to put that off, stripping that old way off, knowing who we are in Christ. Stott said we've got to make sure our anger is free from injured pride, malice, antagonism, a spirit of revenge. Rather, you see, than growing in self-control, yielding that emotion to Jesus, staying under His control so that we grow in Christ-like anger, what we instead tend to do, it is easy for our anger to go south, isn't it, very quickly, to get very fleshly, personal. Over time, we either abruptly haven't learned how to control it and we blow up, or we bury our anger, which a lot of people do, and push it down and hold on to it and churn over it and think about how it's been done to us, and it festers and grows and destroys families and churches and relationships, and the devil gets a foothold. And that's where all these other sins later, Paul's going to talk about, they really flow from this, I think. Bitterness, rage, clamor, that's fisticuffs. You know, shouting at one another. Warren Wiersbe tells of a handsome elderly man coming into his study one day, and he wanted Warren to perform a wedding for him. He suggested that he bring his future bride in, this man. He's an older man, and he said, "Let's have a chat. I don't want to marry a stranger, you know, two strangers, or people that I don't know." And the man said, "Well, let me explain something to you about this wedding. Both of us have already been married to each other. But over 30 years ago, we got into an argument, I got mad, we got separated, and then we did a stupid thing and we got a divorce. But over all these years, we've lived alone, and now we see how foolish we've really been, how much joy we've been robbed of, and now we want to remarry and have a little bit of joy before we die in this world." See, the problem is often how we express our anger. What we tend to do with this feeling that Paul deals with, rather than dealing with the perceived hurt, whether it is true or not, it's perceived, that's anger, in a godly way, what do we tend to do? We tend to, number one, either blow up, right? Got some people that blow up, you know, just let it out. And like this woman, she said, oh yeah, she's defending her anger. She said, oh, I've got a temper, you know, but I explode and it's over with. I get it out. And the friend said, yeah, but that's what happens when a shotgun goes off too, you know. But then there's all kinds of damage and shrapnel. And that's emotional explosion. Or people bury it. A lot of people tend to push it down, bury it. Someone said less apparent with anger, but equally dangerous is harbored anger that slowly destroys relationships with corrosion. I read about these bombs in Europe after World War II. Many years after that, they still find them even more explosive and corrosive over the years with time. And that's what a lot of people do with their anger. See, the problem with our anger is it is tainted by our sinful ways, our old thinking, our old man that has to be stripped off. That old way we've been saved from. And the problem often relates, Paul shows us here, to number one, time. The time we tend to allow something, no matter whether we think it's a just anger and was a just righteous cause, the time we let it go, as well as to the real truth of the reason for why we're actually angry. Which often is very, when you get down to it, not godly, but selfish. Hugh said, if it's held, it's nourished, this emotion of anger, it becomes very quickly personal. And often our anger, yeah, at first it may be about the righteous, just cause. It might be purposeful, but often it becomes very quickly about us. About what we've been done, we've been hurt. It becomes very selfish, very personal. The effects on us as we turn to that anger and we rehearse it and we nurse it and it grows and we lick our wounds. Oh, we love how to lick our wounds, don't we? Buchner said, to lick your wounds and smack your lips over grievances long past in many ways is a feast fit for a king. And even Christians can do this. We get this selfish, subtle pleasure in licking our wounds, playing over and over what's been done wrong to us, putting those thoughts into our mind rather than the reality of who we are in Christ, being renewed in our thinking. We put those things in our head. We all can fall into it, can't we? But as often has been said, anger and bitterness are acids that very often destroy their own containers. It's you it destroys. It's the one holding on to it. The one who won't bring it to God in honesty. Who won't bring it and let it be under God's control. Christ's control. Barclay said it. The longer we postpone the problem and the quarrel and dealing with it, the less likely it will mend. The bitterness will flourish. So what do we have to do? You see it on your outline. I've got these listed. We've got to bring it to God. Bring it to God. The solution. What we must do to avoid anger easily turning to sin. I know it sounds simple, but to practice it, it's different. Bring it to God. The Bible never tells you to repress your anger, to be depressed by it, to just push it down, act like it doesn't exist. No, it says we're to express it to God rightly. We're to address it before God. We're to honestly deal with it like David did in the Psalms. He would vent vertically to God. And he would deal with it. We're not to push it down. We're to deal with it in a right way. And even before the issue, you might believe it's righteous, that issue, that sin is wrong, you're upset about against somebody or yourself or the world. Even when you feel there's just reason to be upset, Paul's saying, whether it's your own sin or whether it's someone's sin or your spouse's sin or the world's sin, don't, even when you think the cause is just, do not let the sun go down on your anger. Beware. Chapel said, even when we have a just cause, we think, we're not to let that anger simmer over in our minds and repeatedly plow furrows, the way he says it, of our own pain in us, because what grows in us is of little use to ourselves, to God, or attractiveness to others. Like James 1 says, anger never produces the righteous life that God desires. Now it is good when you look at this here for married couples, for example, to remember verse 26. You see that there? Verse 26. Don't let the sun go down on your anger. It is good, isn't it, in marriage and other relationships to have that commitment to not let conflicts go unsettled. But understand, this verse is not just or primarily for married couples. but for the whole church. And if what Paul meant was literally, don't go to sleep until the issues are resolved in your marriage, or whatever it is, we'd have some sleepy married couples, wouldn't we? Sleepy folks in the church all the time, you know? And you know, if it was true, if that was literally the point, people in Alaska, they could have times of the year where they could let their anger grow for months. Because it never gets dark. But that's not the point. Paul is aiming for our hearts. Where are we with what we're feeling before God when we deal with anger? As we stop, we reflect, as David did in Psalm 4 on his bed, as we consider all Christ has saved us to be, who He's making us to be, where we are in that, what we're becoming, what His Word says, of course, and how this emotion affects all of that. What is growing in you and I when we get angry? Are we going to take it to God to deal with it, not let the sun go down on our anger? How is what growing in me going to affect you and vice versa? Or your husband or wife, etc. It's seldom safe, someone said, to let the embers of anger smolder. The reality is conflicts, they might not get resolved overnight or in a week or even a year. We know that, don't we? But the point is, what is going on in your heart? Because again, the text does not say, let not the sun go down on your conflict. You've got to get it all resolved or don't go to bed. Don't let the sun, it says, go down on your anger. The point is that we deal with it, that we face it before God, that we consider why we're upset before Him and what's developing in us, so that the anger doesn't fester, the anger doesn't grow. So instead we grow in His grace and truth in the ways that please our great God. Anger is often our response to those particular events. How are we going to deal with those? Folks, and even if the matter's not solved, we're not to give anger, as one man said, long priority in our hearts. Even if we think we've got a just cause, don't give it that time. Corkin said it's wise to adopt a time limit on your grievances, even when you feel they're just. Don't let them go on beyond the day without going to God. No, we are to put off these old sinful ways of dealing with anger. We want to grow in the new life as our minds are renewed in this area with godly controlled anger. So Christ-like focus controls us. We're yielded to Jesus, to the Spirit, not grieving the Spirit, as we're going to talk about. So that rather than bitterness developing as we try to bury our anger or rage exploding out of us, Christ-like love is growing in us. We're putting off the old, putting on the new. And so we're growing in grace, knowing His love for us, so that's what's changing in us. That's what's inside. That's what pleases God. Not that we ignore the pain or ignore the sin, but are we growing to know His will, know who we are in Christ, that we long more for reconciliation with brothers and sisters that have hurt us, that we long for people to be saved? That yes, we even long that God bring justice to them in His timing. But that we want God's will and we want His whole church to grow. And we care about the whole church being strengthened, not the devil coming in to get a foothold in what's going on. We want to, here's the thing, I put this on the outline, and we're not going to get to all these points today. We want to grow in godly recognition of anger, number one, repentance of sin in our anger, and godly responses to our anger. As we deal with this area, we've looked at two areas today. It's like this kid, he says to his mom, you know, I got to tell you I'm angry, you know. And the mom said, yeah, it's fine that you be angry, but it's how you've expressed it, uncontrolled. That's the reason you're disciplined. Because that's what matters. Why do we do it as we close here? So we won't give the devil a foothold. That's the motivation. That's the renewing of the mind that Paul gives us here as we're changed. Because there is a spiritual adversary, and Paul's going to talk about him in Ephesians, the devil. And he is looking around, often in ways we can ignore, for opportunities where we're not, Christians are not staying yielded to God, being renewed in their minds. They're letting anger grow out of control. They're not dealing with the anger before God. They're nursing it. They're rationalizing it. And he says, see the bigger picture. Like 1 Peter says, there's a devil like a lion waiting to pounce. an attack. Stott said, he knows, the devil knows how fine a line there is between godly and ungodly anger. He knows how hard it is that we find often to deal with our anger. You realize that? He is looking around for angry Christians to jump on and to get a foothold in their emotions. And they're not yielded to Christ. And when he finds those sparks of anger that can turn into a flame, he will come in and try to fan that flame and bring further and further destruction from these attitude sins. Not dealing with our anger, not being devoted and yielded to Christ is essential. It's a spiritual battle, and our anger can be an avenue we often overlook where the devil works. Let's turn to the Lord now as we close and ask for his grace today. Gracious Heavenly Father, we come before you and we thank you that you have saved us through grace in Christ, and you have saved us to change us, to build us into the community of Christ that knows your love and grows to be Christ-like and loving together and as a witness to the world, Lord. But we know that we're in a process. And Lord, but we thank you for the work you're doing in us to change us as we depend on you and we put off the old and we put off the new, put on the new ways as we're renewed in our thinking. As we start with truth, Lord, and we stay yielded to you under your control, help us to grow, Lord, as a church and individually in dealing with these things, Lord, that we might mature and become all you've saved us to be. We pray all this in the mighty and powerful name of Jesus Christ, our Savior and our Lord. Amen.